I'm going to pray, and tonight we're studying 3 John. 3 John tonight. Am I loud enough? Okay. All right. So let's pray, and then we'll jump right in. Lord God, thank you so much for the opportunity to dedicate ourselves for an hour to further understanding and integrating the truth of your word into our hearts, our minds, and our lives. Thank you for your servant, John. Thank you that you've given me the privilege to teach in this setting. Help us all, Lord God, to see ourselves as your talmidim, your disciples, learners. And we just ask that you would, through your Holy Spirit, help us to understand what we're reading tonight and really take it to heart. And we thank you, Lord God, for the privilege and the freedom that we have to do this without fear and, of course, Lord God, without shame, because we are proud to be your children and grateful to be disciples of Jesus the Messiah. So please be with us tonight, and we thank you in Yeshua's name. Amen? All right. Okay, now this is going to be weird because I've got my reading glasses on, but it's too far. See, now it's perfect. Wait, now it's terrible. All right. I'll probably just pick it up. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to read 3 John. It's like 2 John. It is so short. It's only a verse or two longer. It's so short that it would have fit on one piece of papyrus. So very short. So what I'd like to do is read it through. And then we'll come back through and take a little more time with it. And I do have a handout. See, when you come here in person, there are bonuses. All right, so let's see. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14. I think I have 15 or 16. Pete, can I put you to work, bro? Thank you. All right. While he's doing that, let's turn to 3 John. If you're wondering where it is, it's all the way at the end, right before Jude and Revelation. So, all right. Hey, while we're doing that, and again, just want to welcome everybody who's listening tonight online, watching online. I don't want to forget anybody. Patience and Anne and presumably Kevin. And everybody, just glad to have you guys here. All right. Did we have enough? We good? I think we have enough for couples to each have their own. I've got mine. So. Oh, okay. All right. Thank you. I don't know how many of you catch my occasional Facebook tomes, but Joe, I know you caught this one. It was a day before yesterday. I don't know how many of you are familiar with William Lane Craig, but William Lane Craig has been for years considered one of the world's foremost Christian apologists. He's right up there with guys like Gary Habermas and John Lennox. I mean, just a brilliant guy. And he's helped a lot of people, but what's happened is he's adopted an old earth model of origins and of creation. And he's just, in the last couple weeks, published a new book where he lays out his thinking on this. And he admits in this book that a lot of this is conjecture, and he's really not even sure where he stands. But I mean, who publishes a 450-page book about something they're still questioning? It's like, really? Okay. Anyway, he believes in an historic Adam, but he apparently believes that Adam was like the first Neanderthal with a certain level of consciousness or something. It's really too bad. Now, the thing is, normally, like me, it's like, okay, whatever. He's not a philologist. He's a philosopher, philosophy major, but he's not a philologist. He's not an expert on the use of words. He's not a Hebrew scholar. So, you know, he's got his limitations. And so when he's going to be talking about things in Hebrew, he's going to have to rely on others, and who knows where they're coming from. But the word yom means a day. Now, there are places in Scripture where it says, for example, in the prophets, in that day it will be said, and it's obviously not talking about a 24-hour period, it's talking about a period of time, in that age when Messiah returns, in that day. So you get that. But other than that, when it says there was a day, there's no reason to take it as being anything other than a day. And let me go a little further with this, because I made some of the arguments myself, so I know what the arguments are. Somebody will say, well, the sun and the moon and the stars weren't created, the sun and the moon, yeah, the stars weren't created till day four. So how do you have a day without a sun, moon, and stars? Simple, you have a day. The sun, the moon, and the stars are points of reference for us. But the passage of a day, because it says, vayhi erev, vayhi voker, and there was evening and there was morning, means a normal day. If it didn't have vayhi erev, vayhi voker, you could maybe make a better case. But it says, and there was evening and there was morning. The sun, moon, and stars were created as reference for us, and they to give light for the day and the night, but a day is still a day, even if we're not there to see it, right? I mean, so there was evening, there was morning, a day. There was evening, and there was morning, a second day, right? A third day. And I guess people, we have, you know, our age, most people our age, having been raised for the most part in the public school systems, we're kind of more or less cut our teeth on evolutionary theory. The problem is it wasn't being taught as theory. It was being taught as fact. And there's a big difference between fact and theory. And so you look at a rock and you wonder, how many millions of years old is that rock? Why? Because we were conditioned to assume that rock layers took millions of years of depositing and sediment and blah, blah, blah. Because the same people who argue for billions of years would deny that there was a catastrophic worldwide flood that would have caused unbelievable upheaval. So it's not like it was laid nice, neat, strata by strata. No, it was cataclysmic, the worldwide flood. Anyway, so all of these things. So anyway, all this to say that William Lane Craig has gone that direction of old Earth cosmology and billions of years. And it's so unnecessary. If you believe that God is God, if you believe that God is all-powerful, and if you believe that our understanding has its limitations, and that science, by definition, is challenged and, if found to be wrong, changed, right? Beware of anybody who uses the term settled science about something that's still being debated. Okay? That's the most unscientific thing to say, actually, settled science. Because by nature, by definition, science challenges assumptions. Let's bring in every available data. Things that we know now in the field of archaeology that we didn't know 150 years ago. It's incredible. Every archaeological discovery that has been made, every single one, has corroborated the Genesis through Deuteronomy, through Kings and Chronicles narratives. Every single one. But the field of archaeology is relatively new. 200 years ago, there was no Israel, right? The Jewish people were scattered across the world. There was no Israel. We didn't have this field of archaeology. Well, it was just beginning, but you know, we hadn't made anywhere near the discoveries. And so I could at least have some sympathy with some of the liberal scholars who said, you know, maybe we need to take this thing out of Isaiah chapter 11 a little more metaphorically, because there's no Israel, maybe we just take it in an allegorical way. I could at least have some sympathy before we knew what we know now. Now we know, right? Anyway, so the reason I'm bringing all this up, that's not the third time I said this. I promise I won't go off any more rabbit trails. The reason I say this is because it is our propensity to put men up on pedestals. And women. But the point is, we put people on pedestals. Oh, so-and-so is like the greatest thing since sliced bread. And, you know. And we're setting ourselves up for disappointment when we do that. So my caution to us is, let's learn from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 not to be those who say, I'm of so-and-so, I'm of so-and-so, I'm of so-and-so. It's just that instead of I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, it's I'm of MacArthur, I'm of Piper, I'm of, you know, fill in the blank, whatever it is. Let's appreciate people for what they contribute. But nobody should be really blown away by what William Lane Craig has done. But apparently enough people like look to him, you know, and their faith is now being punctured. Because if the world's foremost Christian apologist has switched and now does not even believe in a young earth, how can any of us? So. You just need to be careful not to put people up on pedestals. That was a long sermon for what was just supposed to be a two-minute thing. All right. Why don't we actually read 3 John, all 15 verses. We're going to take it apart a little at a time. I guess I do this because my role is as a shepherd. And I want the sheep of the flock that I've been given responsibility and to be mature, to, you know, come back to the word always. All right. Jude, hello. Top of the page. It's so short it takes up just half the page. 3 John. Yeah, we could do Jude. All right. The elder. To the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. For I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth, that is, how you are walking in truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers, and they have testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God, for they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Really, the idea here is heathen. Therefore, we ought to support such men, so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words, and not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren either. And he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. And we add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had many things to write to you, but I'm not willing to write them to you with pen and ink. But I hope to see you shortly, and we will speak face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. Wow. Like 2 John, it's an incredible little letter. And I don't know how many times I read it without really reading it carefully and really missed a lot of what was there. And boy, is there a lot there. So let's take it a little at a time now. The handout really is for you to have. I mean, I may refer to it, but I just kind of wanted you to have something there. It's from back in 2003 when I was still at seminary. Let's take it a little at a time. This follows the normal form that an epistle would take in those days, like 2 John. The writer identifies himself, even if not by name, here he's calling himself the elder, identifies himself, identifies the recipient or recipients, says greetings, and then has some kind of prayer wish or expression of thanksgiving for that person to God, and then gets into the body of the letter. And in that sense, this epistle follows the normal pattern of first century letters. The elder, and again, can't say for sure, but I really don't think John, the apostle, is using his title as much as he's using an affectionate from the old man kind of idea, right? So, you know, if I, let's say I was on a vacation somewhere and I decided to send Michael a postcard. I say, hey, it's from the old man at Shema. He'd know what I meant. I think he's using it in the affectionate way. And this letter is full of affection. He calls Gaius beloved, a form of agape, beloved. So the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I truly love. It says love in truth, but I think the idea here is the quality of the love, whom I sincerely love. Gaius was the most common first name in the Roman Empire at that time. To have the name Gaius was like having the name John or Jim or Mike or whatever. It was like Gaius was the most common. So is this an actual person named Gaius? Is it possible that John is using a generic name to protect the identity? Because remember, the Roman Empire has targeted the Christians. I tend to think it's a real Gaius. There's three possibilities that scholars like to bring up, but the earliest reference to who this might be doesn't even show up until the 4th century. So it's like, you know what? Does it really matter which Gaius it is? I don't think it really matters. But there were a couple of prominent Gaiuses, one whom I believe Paul led to the Lord. There was a Gaius in Corinth. I think there was a Gaius in Athens. Anyway, there was like three different prominent Gaiuses. It really doesn't matter. But I will say this, I tend to lean towards this is an actual person named Gaius and not a pseudonym, okay? And I don't think he used the elder because John was afraid to identify himself. This was not a fearful man. This is a guy who had already been thrown in a pot of boiling oil and it didn't have any effect on him. This was not a fearful man. Okay. To the beloved Gaius, whom I truly love, sincerely love. It's a very warm letter. And then he says, beloved, wow, twice in 2 verses. Isn't that cool? We tend not to do that among us guys these days. We'll call each other brother. But if I started going up to Pete or Matt and going, hello, my beloved, They might think, just call me Matt or brother. But there's so much affection here. There's so much affection. All right. And then he says, then he's wishing everything good for Gaius. Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prosper. There's no question that Gaius was walking with the Lord. This is a guy who's doing well. And we're going to see from his actions that he's a man who walks it like he talks it. He's generous. He's kind, hospitable. All the marks of a true follower of Yeshua. And he prays that he would prosper in every respect. Now, you guys know me. I'm not a fan of the prosperity gospel. I mean, you know that. I'm not a fan of it. But there's nothing wrong with praying that God might prosper people and do good for them and increase them in every way. It's not wrong. It's not our aim in life, right? Not like I'm not like living for that bigger paycheck or anything. It's not our goal in life, but it's not wrong either to wish people well. To wish people well. Verse 3, for I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth. That is, how you are walking in truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. Oh, can I relate? Okay. I can't begin to compare to the apostle, but I share that joy when I see people whom over the years I've invested in, and they're walking in the truth, and they're continuing in Yeshua. It just blesses my socks off. It's what every one of us should aspire to. Let's, you know, we're mentoring that person. Maybe it's your next door neighbor. Maybe it's somebody at work who has begun to ask questions. You say, would you like to actually do a once a week Bible study with me? And you start, right? And then they continue and they continue and they're growing and you're seeing it happen. And at some point they say, man, I'm committing my life to Jesus. That's it. He's the one, and I know it. And then they find out, you know, you find out a year later, they're still walking in it. Maybe one of you or the other moves away, but you find out 5 years later, 10 years later, this person is still walking with the Lord. Now, I don't know if he's listening tonight. Let me see if my friend Alan is out there. My sister is watching. Hey, sis. My sister Andrea is watching from San Diego. Let's see. I don't see him here. Okay. Every so often you'll hear me mention Alan in New Jersey. Okay. This is a guy that I had the privilege of leading him to the Lord like 28 years ago. And he's still a believer, still going strong. He's had his ups and downs. Believe me, we all do, but he's still walking with the Lord, still attending the congregation, still confessing openly. He loves the Lord. He's not keeping quiet about his faith. It's wonderful, right? I get such joy from that. So I can just imagine how John is feeling, saying, especially if Gaius is somebody that he helped usher into the kingdom, you know? And I get the sense that may be the case. We'll find out. But I just love, you know, I can understand how he feels. You know, I have no greater joy than this, verse 4, to hear of my children walking in the truth. Now, here's something interesting. Well, wait a minute. Why is he calling them children? They're calling him father? Wait a minute. Didn't Yeshua say not to call anyone on earth your father? Didn't he say not to call anybody rabbi? Didn't he say not to call anybody teacher? Why is he calling them his children? Isn't he assuming the role of a father? Well, you know, even this Paul, the apostle, talked about two different individuals as being children in the faith. Timothy was one of them. So this is an aside, but it's an important aside, because any of you who are being questioned from people, maybe in your family or in the neighborhood or just friends or whatever, why are you going to that Jewish thing? And Why do they call themselves rabbis? Jesus said not to call anybody rabbi. And how would you respond to that? You would say, well, didn't he also say not to call anyone on earth your father? If you call your dad father, you just violated Jesus. But that's not what he meant. Yeshua wasn't giving us off-limits words. You can call your father father. You can call a person rabbi. Okay. You can call a person teacher. Paul described himself also as a teacher, right? What Yeshua was condemning was the veneration of men by other men. Because the way Jewish people at that time used the expression, my father, was with this adulation, like, I'm nothing without you. Like, oh, you know, I depend on you. Oh, you're, you know, adulation. Yeshua wasn't talking about pronouncing syllables. He was talking about attitudes. If somebody came up to me and called me Glenn instead of Rabbi Glenn, do you think I'm going to get bent out of shape? My title gets my phone calls returned. It's very useful. It's very useful. I get my phone calls returned. My letters to the editor tend to get in. So I use the title for what it's useful for. But So here John says, I have no greater joy than this to hear of my children walking in the truth. That is a hint that perhaps, and I'm not saying for certain, perhaps John, the apostle, had led this guy to Yeshua, had mentored him early on in his walk. And now he hears that, yeah, man, this guy is great. He's hospitable and he's a leader. He's very prominent. He loves Yeshua. And John says, man, I love that. I love that my investment has had a return. I love that I was not wasting my time investing in that guy. Now, I can't prove it, but I feel like when he says this, he says, when my children are walking in the truth, that probably he was instrumental in Gaius's conversion and early in the faith. Let's see. All right. Verse 5. And now we get to the the heart of the letter. Beloved, that's the third time. Think he loved him a little? Maybe? Possibly? Three times. Beloved. Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers. Let's stop there. You get the sense that he's saying, whatever anybody is saying, you are acting faithfully. You're doing the right thing. You're being hospitable to people you don't even know personally. You're showing hospitality. You are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers. Here's the context. This is a letter from John to Gaius concerning welcoming itinerant preachers. Already there were people going out, traveling throughout Asia, traveling into Europe, traveling throughout Israel, preaching the gospel, advancing the message that Messiah has come. His name is Yeshua. He rose from the dead. He's made atonement for our sins, preaching the good news. There were itinerant preachers going out. And the question is, well, what happens when one of them comes to your town? How do you deal with that, especially if you don't know this person? Now, mind you, this is early on enough that it's not like you had First Baptist Church, Second Baptist Church, Third Baptist, First Presbyterian, Second United Methodist, such and such community church, you know, in every community. You know. You didn't have churches on every corner. And typically when somebody would come from one city and was visiting other cities, they would have a letter of commendation. Something I think in a sense we would do well to incorporate in the body of Christ today. What do I mean? These days, I'm getting onto a milk carton now. I'm going to preach a little. It seems like these days, the body of Messiah is a mile wide and about half an inch deep. And part of the syndrome here is that it's like a revolving door. They're here for a week, a month, 6 months, gone. Somebody else comes in, 2 months later, gone. Somebody's here a year later, gone. And sometimes it's unavoidable. Look, for example, one of the people who's almost always listening in, and she might be, is Jill Sidman and Larry. They live in De Pere, Wisconsin. The Sidmans used to come to Shema, and we loved them. They loved us, but they moved. So that, I mean, what can you do? The work was up there. Larry was in the advertising billboard industry, and the work was just dried up here, but there was a lot of work to be had up in Wisconsin, so they moved for work. I get that. But we got people, and I don't mean just here at Shema, but you get these people, they're like revolving door. They're coming, they're checking it out, and I get it. You know, if you're looking for a place to call home where you worship, you need to check it out. I mean, and one Saturday morning isn't going to do it. One Thursday night isn't going to do it. So it takes time. But what happens is people leave for wrong reasons. Some people leave because, well, you know, the children's program, just there wasn't much of a children's program. Oh, so you're just going to go where everything's already all set and plug your kids in. How about being part of the solution? A congregation will have a stronger children's program when we have more teachers. How about inviting your neighbors with their kids to come with you? You know, instead of being part of the solution, I'm looking for greener pastures. Or, you know, this pastor's kind of, he's not very exciting. Gone. You know, the music is just, it's just not inspiring enough. Gone. Like a revolving door, people are coming and going. And always looking for the next better thing instead of getting planted and making it better where you are. Now, I haven't done this yet, but there's going to come a Saturday morning where I'm going to probably beat up on the folks of Shema and say, I know there are more musicians out there than are participating. What gives? We need you, right? So, but my point is, and kudos to Michael, who's wanted to do this and was always a little afraid to ask, but he's playing with the worship team now. And so just people come and go. So, but in the ancient world, in Israel and in the time of Yeshua and in the time of the apostles, if you left one community to move to another community and you were going to start worshiping with Jesus' people in that town, it was expected that you brought a letter of recommendation from the elders and or bishop of the assembly where you were. Pete is in good standing. He's an active, supportive person, blah, 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 right? And you bring the letter. Okay. Because elder knows elder, pastor knows pastor. And if pastor so-and-so gives this person a recommendation, I know they're good. We don't do that anymore, do we? People come in, got no idea what church they came from, why they left. You know, you wouldn't get one of those letters of recommendation if you had unresolved conflict back there. You would be told, if you don't have a letter, you need to go back to your elder and get a letter, which forced people to make things right, do things right, leave the right way. There's even a leaving in the right way. So, and I'm not saying, by the way, that moving away to another state is the only legitimate reason. If the person behind the pulpit has gone apostate, absolutely. Hightail it out of there, not before saying something, and not without letting that elder, even though they may be apostate, you should still, in respect, say, I'm leaving and I want you to know why. This is why. Don't be disrespectful, but I mean, this is why. So, those of you who are members of Shema know that our membership application has a thing, you know, where was your last home church? Do you have a letter of recommendation from your pastor? And it's called our doing our due diligence. Whenever somebody new comes to Shema and plugs themselves in, the dynamic changes by that one person. It can be for good or for bad, but the point is, you have a chemistry, as it were, here, and then somebody new comes. They're either going to fit in really well with that and contribute to that, or it's not going to go well, and there's a problem. And part of the problem arises if they left somewhere in all the wrong ways, unresolved things, and are bringing their problems with them. We've had that a few times in my 24 and a half years here at Shema, where people came to us and, oh man, I love it here. It's just great. It's, you know, and then we find out like 6 months later, this person is causing havoc. And then we find out that that's what they did at the last church. We had one person left here after trying to create a faction. And I found out that they ended up at a Lutheran church in Troy. I called that pastor. I said, is so-and-so attending there? He goes, yes, actually he is. I said, well, I feel you ought to know this, the situation in which he left here, and be on your guard. And I explained what had happened. The guy tried to actually cause a split in the congregation, and as a result, there was upheaval, and some people became embittered and left. And it's not like he took them with him. He just poisoned them against us. I said, I just want you to be aware. We found out after the fact that that's what he had done at the place he was before he came to us. And then he did it here. So assuming that the leper doesn't change its spots, if there has been real repentance, you need to be on your guard. And he really thanked me for that. Pastor to pastor. Now we come back here to 3 John. This guy Gaius is welcoming people he's never met before, but they are itinerant preachers. And he's welcomed them. He doesn't know them. Because he says, verse 5, beloved, you're acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers. So he didn't know them, but they were coming as preachers, itinerant preachers, traveling. And an itinerant preacher was dependent upon the saints in whatever town, those who were, you know, worthy. Like, you remember how Yeshua said, inquire who is worthy in a given town? And so itinerant preachers were dependent upon being welcomed into some person's home during the time that they were going to be there. And Gaius was in a position to do that, to offer hospitality. It seems that he was fairly prominent as well, because they're talking about it. It says, verse 6, and they have testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. So at whatever point they're leaving town, make sure you provide for them to continue on their journey. It's talking about money and provisions, okay? Help them out financially on their way. They need it, right? So he says, you're doing great. Keep it going. Make sure you give them a good, godly, proper send-off, supplying what they're going to need. Because it's not exactly like you hop in your Toyota Camry and you drive 20 minutes to the next town in the ancient world. You're on foot, and it's going to be a couple days, probably, perhaps a week, 2 weeks, to get to where you're going. Meanwhile, you got to buy food along the way. You got to have lodging along the way. There might not be, and at this point, there wouldn't have been a congregation necessarily in all of the towns on the way to where they're going. So, again, it's all about hospitality. And hospitality was a big deal in the ancient world. It was like a sacred obligation. If you ever wondered why And if you are troubled by this, you're not alone. But if you ever wondered why Lot offered his daughters, right, to the men of Sodom in place of the two men who were actually angels, as it turns out, and think, oh my goodness, he's offering his daughters. But here we are in the 21st century judging somebody who lived in an entirely different culture, an entirely different era of time, in which if somebody came under the covering of your home, they were your first and primary obligation. You'd lay down your life before you'd let anything happen to them. You don't eat until they eat. Your family doesn't eat until they eat. Hospitality was a sacred obligation. As grotesque as it is, Lot was doing the less offensive thing by offering his daughters instead of allowing anything to happen to men that have come under his protection. Again, we're living in the 21st century and we think we know better. There's a different culture, different time, and different expectations. It was still horrible, don't get me wrong, but it was the less of the two horribles. There was no good option. All right. Again, at the beginning of verse 5, he says, "Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren." You're acting faithfully. Would Gaius not have known that? I mean, wouldn't he know he's doing the right thing? I think he would know he's doing the right thing. I don't think he would have to be told, yeah, what you're doing is the right thing. I think he had to be told because of this guy Diotrephes, we're going to read about in just a minute. I think he was being publicly attacked for what he was doing. Well, let's go on. So again, at the end of verse 6, "You will do well to send them out on their way in a manner worthy of God, for they went out for the sake of the name." That's really Jewish, you guys. The name, Hashem. If anybody ever wondered, is this really a Jewish book? This is a Jewish book. "They went out for the sake of the name," a mystical reference to the Lord, "accepting nothing from the Gentiles." Now, the word there, Gentiles, in context means unbelievers. Because already the body of Messiah was made up of both Jews and non-Jews. So it's not Gentiles the way we use the expression today. Okay? He means unbelievers. "They went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles." It wasn't forbidden to accept help from non-believers. Even today, every so often, somebody who's not a believer or not yet a believer really likes what we're doing or really appreciates what's going on here and might make a contribution. We're not going to say, no, we're not taking anything from you. No, you accept it with appreciation. Say, hope you'll keep coming back. And, you know, we certainly want to see you join us, not just physically, but in the faith. But it says they wouldn't accept anything from non-believers. In other words, they're putting themselves out there, but they just felt that they needed to not ask anything of those who were not already of the faith. And you can commend that. So he's saying, for that reason, all the more, they need support. Verse 8, "Therefore, we ought to support such men, so that we may be fellow workers with the truth." Whenever you give to support missions, you are supporting the truth. You are participating in the work of evangelism when you give to missions organizations. It's a good thing to do. It's a good thing to do. Verse 9, here we go. Here's the problem. "I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes," now this is an interesting name. And again, I don't know, it's possible that John was not naming the actual name of the individual, but was using the name Diotrephes, and everybody knew who he's talking about. Because Diotrephes has, in Greek, has the connotation of one supplying need, one who feeds. which would be, the irony is so thick. Here's a guy whose name means the one who feeds others, the one who cares for others, and he's the one forbidding this whole thing. I think it's a real person. Okay. I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them. So this is a guy who's a leader in that assembly, whichever one it was, who's really got an ego problem. He loves to be first. Ever been to one of those churches where you can't even have access to the pastor? I've been to a church where the pastor is in his office, the door is locked, and there's two rather large, imposing elders or deacons at the door before the service and after the service. You want to talk to the pastor, you make an appointment with the secretary. And I'm not talking about a church of 4,000 people. I went to a church that was smaller than Shema, considerably smaller than Shema, and it was still the same. And the pastor sat in like a throne and was introduced as like the greatest thing since butter, you know, since sliced bread. It's like, what's his name? The guy used to announce the Pistons when they would, I'm forgetting his name. You know, just gets up there with a big boy, Detroit, welcome the greatest basketball, you know, greatest athlete, blah, blah, blah. It's, and they would do that with the pastor. Right? Anyway, well, Diotrephes apparently had an ego. I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. How arrogant does this Diotrephes have to be to reject something written by the Apostle John? Now, to his credit, the Apostle John is not walking around saying, look at me, and you know, I'm an apostle. But this guy Diotrephes actually was acting in defiance to one of the 12 apostles, one of the inner circle of Yeshua. And this guy Diotrephes has the audacity, the chutzpah, to say, I don't care if he's an apostle, but I'm in charge here. Wow. Wow. Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. So the issue is hospitality to itinerant preachers. John has written to, apparently he had heard something, he's written to the church. Diotrephes put the kibosh on the public reading of the letter, or at least defied it. Openly defied it. Verse 10, for this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words. And not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren. So it's his policy to not show hospitality to itinerant preachers. Oh, but it's even worse. And he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. Okay, so here's the scenario. I'm an itinerant preacher, okay? Going around, I'm traveling, I'm doing evangelism, I come to Metro Detroit. I hear about this guy, Michael Zakarian. I get in touch. Can I stay with you while I'm here in the Detroit area? And Michael, being the saint he is, says, absolutely, I got a guest room for you. And let's pretend it's not Shema, because Rabbi Lauren would never do that. Let's pretend you're at ABC Church, whatever. Generic Brand X Church. Acme. How about Roadrunner? Acme Church. And Acme, by the way, means the pinnacle, the peak, right? So Michael's a member of Acme Church. Michael says, absolutely, come stay with me. The pastor of Acme Church finds out that Michael is intending to host me while I'm in town and says, no, you're not allowed to do that. We don't know this Glenn Harris character. For all we know, he's a shyster. He's a sham. He's a con man. No, you can't do that. And then Michael says, wait a minute, showing hospitality is what we're all about. Abraham, our father, showed hospitality and didn't even realize it. The writer of Hebrews references this in chapter 11, and was entertaining angels. Hospitality is sacred. How can you say that? You're out. And puts him out of the assembly. That's what's going on here. Sorry to pick on you. Right? That's what's going on here. I don't want anybody welcoming these itinerant preachers, and if I find out about it, you're out. That's how bad this is. Wow. Again, verse 10, for this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds. Man, I would not want the apostle coming to town for a showdown like that. To his deeds which he does unjustly, accusing us with wicked words. He's slandering them. Not the itinerant preachers, although I'm sure he was, but John and Gaius. This is why John wrote to Gaius, you are doing right. You are acting faithfully. I don't care what's being said about you. By the way, it's being said about us too. That's the implication here. You're doing the right thing. I don't care what Diotrephes says. And not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren either. And he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. You know, it's just, you ever met somebody who said to you, I want to be part of a first century church? Which kind? You want to be part of a first century church like in Corinth? Or do you want to be part of first century church that Diotrephes is? Oh boy. All right. So now he wraps things up. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. I think the implication here is that John knew that this letter would be more broadly circulated because there were others who were wanting to show hospitality that were part of that assembly and that were also being persecuted for it. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. Wow, so he's saying Diotrephes may not even be a believer. It's possible that Diotrephes wasn't even a believer. Nowadays, it doesn't surprise me. I've met pastors who didn't believe, but they were pastors. They'd been in their position. They were making a comfortable living. And if you don't believe it, why keep doing it? Well, pays the bills, pays the mortgage. And I'm like, Lord help me. If I ever get to the point where I'm doing something just to pay the bills, let's go on. Verse 12. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself, and we add our testimony. And you know that our testimony is true. It's possible that Demetrius was the courier of this letter. It would make sense because this is essentially the Apostle John giving a letter of recommendation for Demetrius to Gaius. Gaius has been hosting people, and it is customary that you have a letter of recommendation, as we talked about. And so this is John's commendation of Demetrius. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself, and we add our testimony. And you know that our testimony is true. I had many things to write to you, but I'm not willing to write them to you with pen and ink. But I hope to see you shortly, and we will speak face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. Keeping it short. It's not that he was afraid to name names. The writing process was slow, and this letter needed to get out in the mail. I tell you, if they had had express mail back then, he would have sent it. He would have paid the $10 and sent it express mail. He would have overnighted it. It would have been funny if it would have required Diotrephes' signature. I need you to sign for this letter. It's from John. And he says, I'm coming to town. High noon. I'm coming to town. There's a reckoning, right? Whoever Diotrephes was and however this ended up playing out. You wonder, did John get there? We don't know. We don't know. We know he ended his days on the island of Patmos. But that doesn't preclude the possibility that he was able to do a certain amount of traveling. And it's possible that this assembly was on the other side of the same island. There's a lot we don't know. But I got to wonder, did he get there? Did he confront Diotrephes? Were things put back in order? I would think one of two things would have to happen. Diotrephes would have to repent, truly repent in sackcloth and ashes. And it's possible. Holy Spirit is stronger even than the human will. But he usually doesn't interfere with the human will. But I really wonder. I guess we'll find out when we get to heaven. Hey, did Diotrephes make it? Really? I want to go see him. How did that play out? What did John say to you? All right, questions.
Just a quick question. Do you suppose this letter was just a personal letter? It wasn't actually addressed to a church?
I believe it was a personal letter.
Okay.
Very, very personal letter. Unlike 2 John, which could very well have been assembly to assembly, or again, my theory that it could be the Jewish wing of Messiah's people sends its greetings to the Gentile wing. We're one, but this is a personal letter. There's really very little doubt about that, and so personal. And if I'm Gaius, I'm really encouraged to get a letter like this. If you've ever been harassed or persecuted for doing the right thing, just know that it hasn't escaped his notice. Beautiful thing. But what does this also tell us? That expect that until Yeshua returns, and really until we're in eternity, expect there to be a measure of conflict. And we don't run away from conflict. We resolve it. We give one another the benefit of the doubt, but we have to do the right thing. And boy, John really, it looks like he was intending to come to town. There's lots more I would otherwise write, but I'm not writing it because I'm coming. Like, da-da-da-da-da, da-da, you know, spaghetti western, John is coming to town. The sheriff is coming. You know, it's like, whoa. So, really cool letter. A really distressing circumstance that made it necessary. But, you know, you can look back and say, thank you, God, that even in the midst of this terrible conflict and terrible sin, we got this letter. And we learned something. And our faith is reinforced, and our determination to be hospitable. So now let me take a minute and 25 seconds. All right. It should be your objective, an actual intentional goal of yours, to show hospitality to people when possible, who are visiting from out of town, especially if they're believers, and especially if they're serving in some kind of ministry. Okay. There have been two benefits to our kids growing up and moving out of the house. One is that the house tends to stay neat now. But the other is that we converted one of the rooms into a guest room. It's a full-time available guest room. And whenever I'm talking to somebody from out of town who's a believer that I know occasionally travels, I say, if you come to Metro Detroit, please don't pay for a hotel room. Please, we have a room waiting for you. And so, like, if we got word here, somebody's in town, but stay with us. Make it your endeavor to have a guest room, if possible. Okay, it's not always, but have a guest room. Set it up. Think of it like a prophet's chamber from the days when Elijah and Elisha would travel itinerantly. And there was the lady who had built a chamber up on the roof of their home, made a special prophet's chamber. Make it your endeavor to be that person, to show that hospitality. It's still a sacred thing. No, but it's not a heaven or hell issue, but it is a sacred thing and a great opportunity. So, and you never know who you'll be hosting. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord God, for your servant John. Thank you for your servant Gaius. Thank you for your servant Demetrius. We thank you that though Diotrephes made us think about things, the result of it was this letter, which is beautiful. Help us, Lord God, to take it to heart. Help us to look for opportunities to be hospitable. May we honor you and your son, Yeshua, Jesus, the Messiah, through our hospitality. And in every way. Thank you for our time together tonight, Lord God. We love you. And we pray these things in Yeshua's name. Amen. Have a good night. And talk to you soon.